This is lesson number 12 in Bible Survey. The subject before us in this lesson is how the creation of man took place. Now, of course, we don't claim that we're going to explain the details of God's creation and explain the mystery of how God could create man from the dust of the earth. No such supposition as that is either necessary or logical. But what we are dealing with is the concept of a direct creation, which is biblical, as opposed to the concept of a creation through evolution, which of course is the opinion of the theistic evolutionists. Now, this issue answers a very subtle attack that some bring against the doctrine of creation. It's subtle in that while they claim to believe in divine creation, they in fact, by all reason of effect, deny it by claiming that God created through the process of evolution, which normally means random mutation. In other words, they're saying that God created the first tiny cell and that he imbued it with a purposeless, meaningless, directionless power by which it spiraled upward and upward and upward and finally it became man. Now, this, in fact, is a covert denial of any real act of creation at all. In other words, the evolutionist who is atheistic shows exactly the same amount of divine purpose in his style of evolution as does the theistic evolutionist show in his style of evolution. And there are all sorts of problems. In fact, so far as I'm concerned, the theistic evolutionist takes all the problems that the atheistic evolutionist has and adds to that the problem of his hypocrisy and his futile effort to try to in some way correlate evolution with the Bible. Now, I'd like to take a moment to talk about some implications of this foolish doctrine. First of all, it implies a limitation on the part of God in either his power or his purpose to create a specific being. I think it was Dr. Henry Morris who said that if God chose to create, and he did in fact create through the process of evolution, with all of these various species dying and suffering and losing parts of their beings and bodies, and finally coming to this, that it would be the cruelest of all methods of creation. And certainly that's true to say the least. This implication limits God in his power and in his purpose to create a specific being in the condition in which God wanted it, and allows it either to be created through a very difficult and tedious process of ageless mutation, or it indicates that God did not really have a purpose in making it in any specific form, but he just sort of, what should I say, threw the blob out there and let it do what it would, which of course indicates, once again, effect without cause. It indicates product without design, which is totally unscientific. Another implication that we find in this doctrine is that it accuses the Bible of being so vague, if not altogether untrue. It seems foolish to me for a person to claim to believe the Bible at all and then to assert a belief in theistic evolution, because he indicates that those first chapters of the Bible that so specifically state when and how and what happened are vague and really don't mean anything at all. It makes them vague as to time. In other words, the Bible says it happened in 6 days. The atheistic evolutionist has to say, well, that didn't really mean 6 days. It meant six something else, or meant six indeterminate periods of time, or six long and determinate periods of time, and everything from thousand-year days on into an infinity of time has been suggested, and one of them makes about as much sense as the other, and all of them put together makes about as much sense as a screen door in a submarine. I mean, there's just no logic at all in it. Not only that, but it makes the book of Genesis, chapter 1, very, very vague. in a statement concerning dominion. In other words, the Bible indicates very clearly, there's no question about the revelation, that God created man to have dominion. In fact, before he made him, he said, let us make man and let him have dominion over all of those other things. Now, it becomes very difficult to make that correspond with any kind of a concept of theistic evolution at all. And then the time relationship to other animal life is very, very vague. In other words, whatever the time period and time frame is that one may postulate, when you look at the revelation in the book of Genesis, we find that both the animal life and also human life was created on the sixth day, whereas the evolution theory has them being created through long, long, drawn out and varying areas of time. And certainly none of them would suggest that the little lizard or the little serpent or the little polywog that crawls in the ocean was created only one day or just right at each in the same day with each other or the very day before, but that they would be eons apart, whereas the biblical account indicates that all of the animal life was created on the same day that Adam was created on, and the fish and the fowl were created the day before, putting it in a totally different time frame. However you slice it, doesn't really make that much difference. It puts it in a totally different time relationship than what the Bible reveals it to be. And then it has life in man long preceding the image of God. The Bible says that God said, let us make man in our own image, and that God made man in his own image. He formed him out of the dust of the ground. Now, this is difficult for us to understand because we realize that the image of God there is not talking about a physical image, since God is a spirit. It's talking about the nature that man had within him. But the indication is very clear that man had within him these natures that are like God, that he had within him and stamped upon him the image of God before he was made a living creature. Whereas all of the various theories of evolution or the stages of the theory of evolution would have man in his preceding conditions or stages being a living creature a long, long time before he ever became what they call man. In most cases, millions and millions and even billions of years before he became man. So the whole thing begins to fall apart as far as any hope of a reconciliation between the two. It just is a totally irreconcilable situation. And then it denies the clear words of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And I want to call your attention to a passage in the book of Mark, chapter number 10 and verse 5, that addresses itself very, very specifically to creation and to the order of man and the woman. And I'll read to you verses 5 through 8 of the 10th chapter of the book of Mark. And Jesus answered and said unto them, for the hardness of your heart he wrote this precept. But from the beginning of the creation, God made them male and female. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife, and they twain shall be one flesh. So then they are no more twain, but one flesh. Now as you look at the words of the Lord Jesus Christ in this passage of Scripture, we find it unquestionably dedicated to the proposition that God made them man and wife, male and female, not in the consummation of creation as it passed through all of the various stages of evolution, not in the finishing, not in the end, but in the beginning. In the beginning of creation, the Scripture says. And I may be simple-minded, but to me it's far more conceivable that a man could deny the existence of God at all and claim some kind of evolutionary origin for man than that man could claim to believe in the existence of God and yet pass over scriptures that are so clear as this scripture and come up with the idea that God created man through the process of evolution, and that he indeed finally wound up creating man, not in the beginning, but in the end of his creation. The Bible says this was in the beginning. All of this was done in the beginning, as Genesis chapter 1 very clearly states. Secondly, I want to state some biblical reasons for holding to a direct and an immediate creation on the part of God. In the book of Genesis, chapters 1 and 2, we find over and over again the indication that God did this in the beginning. In the beginning. This was the time of man's creation. Now, whatever else the Bible states concerning the creation of man, the creation of those other things, he states that it was done in the beginning. And you just really have no way in the world of getting away from that. Secondly, the method in which God created man and the image in which he created him, so far as I'm concerned, are very definitely biblical reasons for holding to a very direct creation. Now, the Bible says he formed man out of the dust of the earth, and he formed him in the image of God. Now, if we said that God formed, early ancestors of a monkey out of the dust of the earth, and then he finally brought him into the image of God, then we might assume something of evolution. But with statements of this sort, it seems to me that we clearly have to either accept the biblical account of creation as being immediate, as being direct, as being on the part of God in a matter of 6 days, or we must totally reject it and go in the other direction. And then another thing that we have here is the method of woman's creation. Now, the Bible tells us in the book of Genesis, chapter number 2, how God made the woman. This is, of course, the detail of the creation of man. In the 18th verse of the second chapter of the book of Genesis, "And God, the Lord God said, it is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him an help meet for him. And out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every fowl of the air, and brought them unto Adam to see what he would call them. Whatsoever Adam called every living creature, that was the name thereof. And Adam gave names to the cattle and to the fowl of the air and every beast of the field. But for Adam there was not found an help meet for him. And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam, and he slept, and he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh instead thereof. And the rib which the Lord God had taken from man made he a woman, and brought her unto the man." Now, I want you to notice this is the detail of the creation of woman. He made her from a rib. But then regressing to the 26th verse of the first chapter, and talking about the order and the time frame in which God created the man and the woman, the scripture says, "And the Lord God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them. God blessed them and said unto them, "Be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over every living thing that moveth upon the earth." And God said, "Behold, I've given you every green herb," and so on. And we come on down to the end of that revelation through the next two verses. And verse 31, "And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good, and the evening and the morning were the sixth day." And so we see the woman being created not some long time later through a process of evolution or mutation or freak things and changes, but we see the woman being created on the sixth day, just exactly as the man was, created from a rib that the man was created from. And again, I remind you of Mark chapter 6, chapter 10 and verse 6, where the Lord said, "In the beginning God created them male and female." So I find it to be totally inconceivable that we should even hope to reconcile the biblical account here with any kind of an idea of evolution at all.
And then, fourthly, I believe that the Bible teaches a direct creation because the biblical revelation of the manner of the beginning of the human race absolutely is contrary to the whole concept held by evolution. Now, if you were to ask any evolutionist, how did man evolve from the present from the form that he was previously in to the present form? Well, he would tell you the various things, and perhaps the missing links, and all of those things that they came up through, the various types of animals that they supposedly came through or possibly came through. Now, if you were to ask this fellow, well, how many of those were there? Was there one? Was there two? Was there three? Were there 10 of them? How many of them were there? And he'd say, oh, there were many. You know, there had to be many because of the various stages of mutation that had to take place. But see, the Bible says that there was one man and one woman. Now, if you have heard these, you say, well, you know, the word Adam simply means red earth, and so he's talking about the human race. Then you're falling to a lot of foolishness, even though they may be right about the meaning of the word Adam. That's not even the point. But the fact is that we had a man, and we had his wife, and he had a son. They had a son, and they had another son, and they had another son, and it gave the age of that man and the time that he died. There is simply no way that you can believe the Bible and assume that the word Adam simply refers to the human race generically, but rather that it refers to one man. The Bible says in the New Testament, as in Adam all die. And in the speaking of the very same thing, it says, as by one man's sin, many be dead. There is simply no question that we start out with one man, one woman, as far as the biblical revelation of creation is concerned, and so you just cannot make it reconcile itself to any theory of evolution that I've ever heard anything about. Now, besides that, the original state and fall of man, as is revealed in the Bible, is very, very contrary to the statement that we find of evolution. The Bible teaches that man was created in a much better state than he's ever been in since. And the Bible says that God created man upright, that he sought out many inventions. The Bible teaches that man in his present-day state of depravity is not in the as good a state as he was when he was created in the garden, to say the least. And so the Bible describes man as going down, moving downward from the time of creation. Now, it does not mean that the Bible says man became more and more ignorant. The fact of the matter is that it indicates quite the opposite. But as far as man's getting better, as far as man's getting stronger, as far as man's getting more adopted to the better adapted to the circumstances around him so as to live longer, have better health, and all of these things, the Bible indicates quite the opposite. The man's age has deteriorated, that all of the things concerning men in these ways have seen great deterioration, even though his mentality has gone upward. The Bible says that that would take place. And I say his mentality, that's probably not the right word, but I should simply say his knowledge. Probably his wisdom is not increased, but only his knowledge. And so there is a conflict between the Bible revelation of the original state and the fall of man, and the hypothesis given us by evolution of the original state and the rise of man. You see, they're totally at odds with each other. Sixthly, the Bible revelation of the persistence of kinds of life. The Bible keeps on saying and keeps on saying and keeps on saying they brought forth after their own kind, while evolution essentially is saying they kept on changing kinds. They did not bring forth after their own kind. They just kept changing kinds until they finally became what they are now. And, of course, whether or not they'll remain that remains to be seen as far as the evolutionist is concerned. And most of them have no real answers for us in that area. I should think not. They haven't even answered the questions that have been asked in the other areas up to this point. Thirdly, I want to talk to you about some scientific reasons for holding to direct creation. I mentioned in earlier lessons that there are many men who have been turned away from the theory of evolution and have come to favor the biblical account of creation, not on the basis of their Christianity even, but merely on the basis of the fact that the biblical account of creation is far more logical and more scientific and is supported by more observable scientific evidence than the theory of evolution. Now, the falsehood of evolution, to see that, to understand it, to build upon the falsehood of evolution, will be essentially, by the same view, to see the merits of creation, because it seems that these are the only conceivable alternatives as to the origin of the species. In other words, we must either conclude that God created or nothing created. Either that God made all of these things out of nothing, or that nothing made all of these things out of nothing. The Bible says God made all of these things out of nothing. Evolution says nothing made all of these things out of nothing. The Bible says God purposed to make these things. He stated his purpose and then did it according to the statement of his purpose. But evolution indicates that nothing purposed, no one purposed, nothing was done according to purpose, but it was all absolutely done arbitrarily through no intent, no meaning, no design whatsoever, so far as God or any other intelligent being is concerned. Now, let me show you some things that are very wanting in the area of evolution, and some areas that are very embarrassing to the evolutionist when he tries to approach these things from a standpoint of offering some sort of proof. We've talked about the biblical reasons why we hold to these things, and I want to talk to you a little bit about some scientific reasons. First of all, the evolutionists have no evidence that protozoa has or indeed could possibly or even conceivably become metazoa. I want to read something to you, and this is not at all mine. I know very little about these things. I'm reading another man's statement that this man is a scientist. And actually, scientists all understand the problem in this area. Let me read a statement here that's made for you in the theory of evolution and the facts of science by a man by the name of Harry Remmer. He says here, phylum protozoa includes all animal forms that consist of one cell. The earth literally teems with them. They generally reproduce by fusion, but they never change into metazoa. Now, metazoa, of course, is animal forms with more than one cell. Get that? Metazoa is an animal form with more than one cell. Protozoa is a form, an animal form, that consists of only one cell. So here's what Mr. Reimer says concerning this. For these present-day protozoa, which are living creatures whose entire organism consists of just one cell, are observed for thousands and thousands of generations, they never change one iota from what they were in the very beginning. Countless generations pass under the eye of the observer, and no new species of protozoa arise, nor do metazoa result from changes in protozoan structure. Now, the evolutionist must of necessity suppose that all life, both plant and animal, has evolved from some protozoan form, from a single-celled animal. Whatever else they believe, they will essentially agree that all life of today has evolved from a single-celled animal. And the fact is that every time a protozoa divides itself, it gives in its offspring another protozoa. This is the very foundation, in other words, the very practice of the scientists in this area totally ignores its inability to give any kind of a natural explanation to the origin of the first protozoa. He leaves that alone, but he says that the protozoa, in all reality, he's saying, by implication, that the protozoa becomes metazoa. And of course, this whole thing is totally impossible so far as scientific observation, and scientific demonstration, and scientific investigation goes. Secondly, the evolutionists cannot explain why the body cells of each species are different. Again, a quote from Harry Reimer, and he says, for a long time, morphology, that is the science of gross bodily structure, proved the stumbling block of biologists, realizing that all living things were simply masses of cells, and supposing that all cells were fundamentally the same, the biologists of the past generation concocted the theory of the continuity of life. Concocted the theory of the continuity of life. I'm reading this and doubling on my lines here. Please excuse me. This has all changed now. The archaic days of biology are over, and the super microscope, the micro manipulator, the ultraviolet observation have opened up new fields. The earliest experiments I know of in the differentiation of protoplasm were to determine the rate of decomposition of this element under the ultraviolet ray. Then, sufficient quantities of the substance were isolated for more careful study. The protoplasm of the cat family is one kind of protoplasm, and the dog has a distinct kind of protoplasm that differs from that of the cat. Boiled down to its essential summary, there is a variable formula for the formation of protoplasm by species. So, we are now for the formation in a stage of research where we can begin to test protoplasm as we do blood. We do not make the error of saying that as all mammals have blood, they are essentially the same in origin, because we recognize the appreciable difference in the blood of one species, genus, or family, as each blood differs from every other kind. So today, with protoplasm, the continuity theory suffers catastrophic collapse. In other words, he's simply saying that the idea that all of these animals are in some way kin to each other and could have arisen scientifically out of the same origin is absolutely erroneous. That each of the various species has a different kind of protoplasm in their body. No wonder, then, that they cannot cross-breed, or that you cannot cross-transfuse blood. How would you like to have the blood of a monkey transfused into your body? You're well aware that your body would reject it. If it didn't kill you, make you very sick, and it'd have to be thrown off. The same thing is true in the cases of all of the various animals. They cannot cross-transfuse these things successfully, and the reason being that the body cells of those various animals are totally different. Thirdly, evolution cannot prove or even explain the transmutation of one family to another. Now, we're simply talking about, they cannot explain how that something that was of the cat family can become a dog, something that was of the dog family can become a cat, something that was a cat can become a monkey, something that was a squirrel can become a chimpanzee, something that was a chimpanzee can become a human being. They have no idea of how this possibly can take place. Now, I'm not just saying that they do not have proof that it has not, that they don't have proof it's taken place. They have no conceivable idea as to how it could take place. They simply start out with the supposition that since there is no God, that it must have taken place, and they claim that it took place, but they have no conception at all of how this possibly could have ever come about. The conclusion of the whole matter is that the evolutionists simply cannot prove any kind of transmutation from one family of beings to another family of beings, nor could he give any sort of a scientific explanation, even theoretically, as to how it might occur. They have never been able to do this, and so far as I know, there's none today who is foolish enough to even claim that he can. Fourthly, evolution cannot explain why certain kinds of life have shown no evolution. Any evolutionist will tell you without hesitation that, in their opinion of the oldest forms of life, that we had protozoa, that we had metazoa, and of course they'll tell you that one of the oldest forms of life is algae. But the fact of the matter is that as we look through the fossil records and study the fossil records of what they would consider the most ancient strata, they find that protozoa is there. They find that metazoa is there. They find the evidences of algae. All of these various forms of life are there, and there is not one bit of indication that they have changed. I mean, even those simplest forms of life are now precisely what they were then. Now, that's embarrassing to the scientist, but he cannot explain that. In other words, if he says, well, we have the most ancient form of life. Well, among the most ancient forms of life is protozoa. But also, among the most modern forms of life is protozoa. And every indication is that protozoa is now what protozoa was then. You see, what they were then. Protozoa is plural. I'm using the singular there. Should not be excused. But anyhow, the fact of the matter is that the protozoan forms of life were in the most ancient times supposed by the evolutionists precisely what the protozoan form of life is today. And they have no explanation for that at all. And then they have no explanation as to the universal law of retrogression, which of course is called thermodynamically entropy. Now, you see, the evolutionist claims that without design or without purpose, that we started out with little or nothing, and out of that came all of the advanced forms of life and all of the complicated structures that we have in the world today. But nobody ever observes that sort of thing. In other words, this is given us from Dr. Henry Morris, that the second law of thermodynamics is the law of entropy, which simply says that anything left to itself, this is oversimplifying the explanation of it, but this is what it's basically saying, that anything left to itself without outside energy or design, energy or direction, will in fact not increase or move forward, but that it will deteriorate or regress. You can take anything that's been made, I don't care if it's living or dead, and you can isolate it, put it to itself, and see what happens to it. I mean, you just put it out there by itself and see what happens. And the fact of the matter is that it will not improve, it will regress, it will go backwards. It is dependent upon not only outside supply, but it's also dependent in some sense upon outside direction and circumstances to give it direction. Whether it's a manufactured item or whether it's a living thing, it must have outside information or outside help or outside supply or outside energy, or otherwise it goes down. Now, again, I understand that is an oversimplification of this basic law of entropy, but the evolutionist has no explanation of that. Now, there are some of them who have attempted to say, well, of course, we have the sun on the outside of where it comes from, you see. They say the Earth is not a closed system, you know, because we have the sun, and that answers all the problems. Well, how about the universe? Is it a closed system? How about the galaxies? Are they closed systems, you see? And if we exclude God, then we have to say that no matter where you go, you finally come to a situation that has within it a closed system. And in that closed system, if you have anything that is advancing, you see, without an external, you follow me, without an external cause, an external energy, an external design, then you've violated the basic law of entropy, and the whole thing becomes foolishness. Now, let me finally say concerning this that there are scientific hoaxes by the dozen, and the very nature of those hoaxes indicate, if not definitely prove, that evolutionists know that they lack the proper evidence. I mentioned in an earlier lesson the articles in the paper concerning the elephant tusk, and how that the statement that they made, we finally have proof, indicated that they did not have proof before that. I don't know how many times In my lifetime, I've heard on a newsreel or on the news or in the paper or somewhere someone stating that we have found proof. When we say we've found proof, then we assume that we did not previously have proof. Now, if they'd say we found greater proof or found more proof, then they would indicate that they only had some proof and that it was insufficient proof. But when they say we found proof, the indication is that they did not before have proof. So I'm going to just quickly go over some things in the area of evolution that have been stated in a very dishonest fashion as being evidences that show the lack of the evolutionist knowledge and even the lack of his honesty. First of all, I want to talk to you briefly about the false method used in explaining the order of strata in the fossil records and the rock records we have today. Now, the evolutionist claims that he goes out here, and I'll oversimplify this also, but he starts to dig a hole, and when he digs to one depth, he finds some very recent fossil records of a very late life. He digs a little deeper, and the fossil records are more ancient, and he digs deeper, and they're yet more ancient, and so on and so on. However, the fact of the matter is that those so-called time-progressive fossil records are constantly being contradicted. For instance, they go up here on a mountain, a side of a mountain, and they begin to dig, and lo and behold, here on the surface, they find one which they have long since determined to be a very ancient form of life. They dig down deeper, and they find one that is a later form of life. Now, this has long plagued them, and so they've come up with this brilliant piece of information. They say, well, this is an overshift. In other words, what we have here is a place where the mountain has moved, and this was originally higher on up, and so it has moved, and that which was higher in the mountain, but actually lower from the surface of the mountain, has now shifted over and has become part of the surface down here, and of course that explains it. And the fact of the matter is it doesn't explain it, because there are just too many places where you would have an overshift of an overshift and a reversal and a similar reversal and a sub-reversal and everything else, and it just could not be explained that way, and they know it, they simply don't admit it. Another thing is the method for determining time required, and we mentioned earlier the carbon dating and the dishonesty of the science and scientists in the area of carbon dating, the fact that they do not admit that which they know they do not know. Then, of course, the present placement of strata today. I'm talking about the places where we find the various, forms, fossil record forms of life. As you begin to look at the placement there, you can go to some of the great mountain summits, you see, and you can find strata there that some of the geologists will claim to be both some of the oldest and some of the youngest strata that there is. Now, according to their teaching along this line, this ought not be. You see, they say that the uplifting of the mountains is what caused this, and that answers all of it, and because of that, we have that young strata pushed up out of the ground making this. Let me read for you a quotation made by a scientist concerning this very thing. He says, "It has been thought incredible that the orthographic climax should have come so near the end of the geological time instead of in an early age when the crust had a plastic layer beneath and was free to move. Yet the fact is beyond question." In other words, he says, we look out here and we find these things that we've said are very young and they're very old and they're on top, and we find some that are very young and they're on the bottom. This has to be explained by mountains being uplifted and by overshifts that we don't know why or when or wherefore. But it has to be that way, you see, because we know that evolution is true and we know that God isn't, and therefore they just simply explain it away. That, of course, is very dishonest and would not be allowed anywhere except in the area of evolution. And not only that, but they find on the ocean floors some of the youngest and oldest fossils, not only on the ocean floors, but they find them in excavation, some of the youngest and the oldest fossils mingled side by side. For instance, in the basin of the Putzler River in Texas, they found not alligator tracks, but dinosaur tracks and human tracks in exactly the same mud structure, and have no doubt that they were made at the same time. This is not frequently told by the evolutionists, but it is indeed there, and they know that these things did indeed exist in that fashion. The ocean floor is covered with fossils of some of the youngest and some of the oldest forms of life side by side. They are mingled together, and this, of course, is totally different from what they claim to be the fossil record evidence. And then, of course, there is the blending of successive strata, which shows no time lapse at all. In other words, they say, well, you know, this particular rock was formed X number of billion years ago, whereas this was formed X number of billion years ago, and these are laid on top of the other and deteriorated and petrified and putrefied and all the good things that happened to them over a period of time. And then they go out there and somebody takes a backhoe machine and digs into the side of a hill, and whammo, they find both the oldest strata and the youngest strata side by side, and no indication of time lapse at all in them. Of course, that had to be an overshift, which they cannot explain, and they find in all kinds of geological areas that they cannot explain. Another thing that is very difficult to be explained in that area is that many of the so-called extinct species are becoming very apparent, and the evidence is incontrovertible, that they are still here. In other words, they said, well, this is an extinct form of life. Then one day somebody comes up and says, no, it's not extinct. Look here. Here it is. This is exactly what you said was extinct. Another area is the indication of sediment formations by the flood and not by erosion. In other words, as they dig into the ground, they're finding constantly increasingly great evidences that many of the structures today were formed not by slow erosion, but by violent flood. The same thing is true in the evidence of violent death of many of the fossils, rather than just a natural death and being washed over by rocks. The same thing is true with the coal formations under the earth. As we look at those formations, we realize that the large deposits of coal do not indicate a few trees, a tree dying now and then, being covered over with dirt over a period of time, but it includes a cataclysmic movement which is easily answered by the flood. The time is gone. We'll continue in areas of creation in later lessons.